We're on? Very good. Very well. All of you, please open your Bibles with me today to Matthew chapter 4 and also to Psalm chapter 12. I have a very serious message today. It's going to be a very difficult message for me to preach, but it's a message that has to be preached because today I have to sound a warning about a very deceptive attack against the truth and the reliability of God's Word and the doctrine, the blessed doctrine of the preservation of God's Word that has gained ground considerably over the past 3 to 4 years. And this heresy, this doctrine, is just as diabolical and just as insidious and as dangerous to the simple, as Paul says. In other words, to immature baby Christians who don't know their Bibles, as it is utterly foolish and nonsensical and borderline idiotic to those of us who treasure God's Word and who know it fairly well and have hidden God's Word in our hearts to some degree. And therefore, this heresy must be soundly refuted. Which heresy, briefly stated, is that the Mandela effect has changed the actual text of the King James Bible. The Mandela effect has been gaining popularity on the internet, and especially on YouTube, plastered all over YouTube, which YouTube, of course, has become the devil's favorite playground and medium for propagating heresy of all kinds in our day. As I will explain later in more detail in the message, the Mandela effect is a complete hoax and a concoction of foolish and ignorant New Agers with bad memories and whose knowledge and understanding of society in general is limited to or heavily influenced by urban legend and disinformation, who, in desperately looking for their dramatic shift of reality and consciousness as mankind dramatically supposedly supposed to pass into their so-called New Age, are looking for this shift in consciousness and reality. And therefore, they, in desperately looking for this shift, are believing that things in our world are strangely changing from the way they used to be, or the way that those with bad memories think that they were used to be to the way that they are now. The Mandela effect hoax was, in fact, named by a New Age witch named Fiona Broom. Fiona Broom, good name for a witch, be on a broom or fly on a broom. This lady, Fiona Broom, observed that many in her circle of contacts had for some reason vividly remembered Nelson Mandela dying in prison in the 1980s. And on the other hand, those of us who were not strung out on cocaine or LSD or other drugs at that time know full well that the communist terrorist Nelson Mandela was released from prison in 1990, and then he served actually as president of South Africa for a time, 1994 to about 1999, before he then died in 2013. Similarly, many are fully convinced that the penny in J.C. Penney used to be spelled like the coin, ending in N-Y rather than N-E-Y as it ends now. By the way, except for my bad typing, I have a lot of typos, but I am a rather impeccable speller, am I not, Mary? I'm a good speller. But back in our college days, Mary actually worked at J.C. Penney for a time. And I know for a fact, beyond all doubt in my mind, that J.C. Penney always had the E-Y on the end. So sorry about that. But some are saying that the word know, K-N-O-W, in the album title Point of No Return by the 70s rock band Kansas, has been changed now from no N-O to no K-N-O-W. And personally, myself, Lance, you might remember this as well, I bet you do. In my high school days of the 1970s, before I got saved, I was heavily into the long hair, rock and roll, etc. scene. And I loved the band Kansas. I saw them several times in concert. And I know, K-N-O-W, that the album title and the song title was Point of No, K-N-O-W Return, not N-O Return. But others are fully convinced that McDonald's used to be spelled M-A-C rather than just M-C. That the Meyer and Oscar Meyer used to be spelled M-E-Y-E-R rather than M-A-Y-E-R as is currently spelled. And they see these things as being a shift in reality that's going on. with various explanations of why that is. Hundreds of examples of these types of changes, allegedly, that have occurred are given in scores of YouTube videos, and much worse, many who actually believe that all this is a result of some huge shifting reality that involves time travel and actually the changing of historical facts or events are using this belief to claim that the Mandela effect has also changed the actual text of the King James Bible, citing to many verses that they claim have been changed and do not read as they used to read. There have been several loose canon heretics promoting this notion on YouTube for 3 or 4 years now. We're going to look at a few of those verses today that they cite to soundly refute this nonsense. But beyond refuting this foolish assault on God's preserved holy word, the King James Bible, Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Mark them and avoid them. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So therefore, this message is not only to refute this heresy, but it's also to call out, to call to repentance, and until such repentance is shown, to mark as an apostate a man who I've known for many years, who once promoted our ministry, and who I once, until the last couple of years, thought to be a good friend. That was until he unfriended me when I took a position contrary to his on a rather peripheral and irrelevant topic of the identity of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, a topic that actually good Christians disagree on and that should not be an issue of fellowship. This is a man who has a rather large following and audience via his podcasts and his newsletters, but who I found out just this past week, after years of having a very misplaced and almost constant focus on the devil and his crowd, on witchcraft and alien and UFO agenda and the Nephilim invasions, on demonic Stargate portals and the CERN particle collider and C-wave computers and other such sensationalistic topics of the type that actually characterizes such fear-mongering charlatans as Steve Quayle and Tom Horn and L.A. Marzulli. But he has now, following that misplaced focus, allowed himself to sink to such spiritual darkness and blindness as to not only fall for this deception and heresy himself, but much worse, to actually be used of the devil to now promote it in launching an attack of his own against the King James Bible that he once defended, now teaching along with other apostates that the Mandela effect has changed the King James Bible. And he's now asking his rather large internet audience the same question that the devil asked Eve in the Garden of Eden. "Yea, hath God said." And who therefore, to prevent some from falling into, or perhaps hopefully to liberate others out of this same deception, I believe that we must sadly, this man must now be warned about and marked as an apostate who should be avoided. As most of you here today already know, the man I'm speaking about is Dr. Scott Johnson. I'll come back to Scott Johnson shortly. However, first, I want to review and remind ourselves of the foundation from which God himself says that we are to view his holy written word. The true Christian religion and faith is built on the sole and single premise that the 66 books of the Bible, as it was originally recorded and as it has been faithfully translated and preserved for us through the ages, is the divinely inspired word of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Provides everything we need to know for life and godliness. We are told that the term underlying that phrase, inspiration of God, is that Greek term theopneustos, literally meaning God breathed. In fact, actually meaning that God's word is endued with spiritual power to accomplish that for which it was intended. Inspired of God, or God-breathed, means that the Bible itself is a supernatural book. You have only to read it to be affected and transformed by it, one way or the other. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's what God says about His Word, His written Word, the Bible. Peter adds more detail to the definition of inspiration in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory," talking about that Mount of Transfiguration there, when God the Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter says, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard," he and James and John, "when we were with Him in the Holy Mount," as you read in the Synoptic Gospels. Peter says here that Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of Christ's transfiguration are not made up fables. That he and James and John actually heard the Father Himself speak those words when they were with the Lord Jesus and witnessed His transfiguration. But then in the following verses, having witnessed those things, the following verses, Peter says something that cannot be missed. He says that the Scriptures themselves are an even more reliable source than Peter's eyes and ears in hearing those words from God the Father. Verse 18, Peter says, "And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him on the Holy Mount." He said, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Amen. More sure than Peter's eyes and ears on that mount. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts." Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So as Paul says that the Scripture was given by inspiration of God, Peter here says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible teaches not only, then, that the Bible is inspired of God, but it also teaches what is called the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture, meaning that every single word of every single page and book therein, as originally recorded, is exactly what God directed and supervised the prophets and apostles to write. Amen. Every word is what God instructed His holy men to write. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, as repeated by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every single word of the Bible is therefore an important reason, and is just as essential to healthy human life as is man's physical food. That's what Jesus said. Every word we're supposed to live on. God does not mince words or waste His breath on superfluous, vague, or redundant words. Not one word of God's revealed truth, as preserved in the King James Bible, can be cast aside as being expendable or non-essential. Amen. And not one word is to be toyed with, misrepresented, or disregarded. Amen. Which I see is why it is critical that we as a church are exposed not only to topical preaching to address certain issues like this in this message, but also to expository teaching, going verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and often word by word through the Bible, also as Brother Jay does so well in our first hour Bible studies. And that's also, by the way, why it's imperative that every Christian, read through the entire Word of God and do all that he can to learn the entire book as much as possible. This is why I've, for 30 years now, gone through the entire Bible once a year, every year. God says in Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 35. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Then he adds in verse 6, add thou not to his words, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Then also, beyond the fact that God says every single word of the Bible is inspired of God, is therefore an important reason, and that not one word thereof is expendable, to be toyed with, misrepresented, or disregarded. Not only was every single word of every single page and book in the Bible as originally recorded exactly what God directed and supervised the prophets and apostles to write, but beyond the inspiration of the original text, we also have God's promise of divine preservation of his word. That promise of God to preserve his pure word through all ages and until Christ returns. Nothing's going to happen in the last days to take God's word away from us, as Scott Johnson is teaching. The Bible says in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Verse 7 says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Do we believe that verse or not? In his first epistle, Peter said that our salvation itself is based on and is born out of the incorruptible word of God. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of what? But of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God's word lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, the flower thereof falleth away. Verse 25, but the word of our Lord, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And Peter says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The Lord Jesus, the divine Logos, whose name is, in fact, the Word of God, said in John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, gives life. He said, the flesh profiteth nothing. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. His words are spiritual words. They're spirit words. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he also said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall what? Never pass, shall not pass away. By the way, that means until Jesus returns, his word will be preserved. It will not pass away. So where we read that one day there will be a famine for the hearing of the words of the Lord, that doesn't mean that God's true word will not be found, as Scott Johnson is teaching. It means that perhaps while most have turned aside and very few are preaching it as we see today. That's what it means. We're right now in a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. No one's preaching it. We're in that day right now, but we still have the wonderful promise that God will preserve his word throughout all generations. That until Jesus returns, his word will be preserved. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So then, just as God guided the original writers to pen the precise words that they wrote, he also providentially guided the many who made copies through the centuries to preserve his word as written down up to the texts from which the King James Bible was translated, the Textus Receptus. The translation of which, the King James Bible, we believe was also supervised and directed by Almighty God, through which God perfectly preserved his word exactly as he intended it to be handed down to us in the English language. We believe that. How do we know that? Because God promised to preserve his word. Amen. He's not going to leave himself without a witness on this earth. From these declarations of the scriptures, we understand that God's word is not just a book. It's composed of pure words, living words, breathing, incorruptible, eternal spirit words. It can't be messed with by CERN or C-Wave computers. However, beginning back in the early 18th century, there arose a movement on the continent of Europe that came to be known as textual criticism, where apostates calling themselves Christian abandoned those principles. All these principles were abandoned and they thought that the Bible could be viewed from a strictly technical perspective rather than spiritual. The textual critic approaches the Bible as he would any other ancient literary work in which the original autographs are no longer available. And the fallacy of textual criticism is that since original copies have long since perished and that which has survived consists of questionable, conflicting copies of copies, it's therefore impossible to have a pure Bible, is what they say. That's their position. The entire movement, then, that resulted in this plethora of perverted translations that came down through the Alexandrian text to the Westcott and Hort text was based on the rejection of God's multiple promises to preserve His Word. And that is exactly what all those who now believe that the Mandela effect is changing the King James Bible have also done. Scott Johnson included. They have rejected all of these doctrines of inspiration and preservation of God's holy word. In their ignorance and their folly, and to their utter shame, they have abandoned faith in God's promise to preserve to himself the witness of his word far beyond the day that heaven and earth shall pass away. And because of either bad memory or lack of study or lack of faith in God's promises, or perhaps because of amnesia or dementia, or being turned over to a reprobate mind, or perhaps in being blinded by God himself as a direct judgment upon them for being consumed with pride or for their rejecting of his word in other areas. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but the pleasure in unrighteousness. Many today, Scott Johnson included, have fallen headlong to the devil's lie that God himself has abandoned his promise to preserve his word forever. And that the King James Bible has been and is being changed and corrupted in significant ways that directly affect its meaning. Turn please to Isaiah chapter 11. There are several examples they give of words and verses that these folks, who I guess we could refer to as Mandelites, are saying have been altered by the Mandela effect. One of the primary verses they look at is right here in Isaiah chapter 11, and actually one of the most glorious passages in the Bible dealing with the future millennial reign of Christ on this earth. We read beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's the word of God, by the way. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. What a glorious day when the Lord Jesus is reigning on this earth. Amen. This isn't to be spiritualized, by the way. God makes that clear in a few verses. We read in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. Verse 9, God says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, this isn't a heavenly scene, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. His rest shall be glorious. The new Bible corruptors were saying here that verse 6 has been changed, that the word wolf has been substituted for the former word that was lion. We've all heard lion and lamb. We're a lion and lamb ministry, lion and lamb. Well, they're saying that that word wolf doesn't belong there. It used to say lion. Insisting that this verse used to say that the lion shall lie down with the lamb, or shall dwell with the lamb. Momentarily, I'm going to come back to focus on this passage and prove both from Scripture and from historical evidence that Isaiah 11:6 always read that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. But first, to explain this huge hoax, the so-called Mandela effect a little bit, and to emphasize that the issue is not that our reality is changing or that the King James Bible has changed. But the issue is, as with beauty, the issue here is completely in the eye of the beholder. Often it's a matter of sheer ignorance, of knowledge and memory being heavily influenced by urban legend and oftentimes of a bad memory. To help explain this phenomenon, I actually want to quote a little bit from an article I found written in 2016 on the subject by a guy named David Emery titled The Mandela Effect. And I'm just going to read an excerpt here. The Mandela Effect is a collective misremembering of a fact or event. Various theories have been proposed to explain what causes it, some more sensible than others. Amen to that. And it's a shame Scott didn't choose the more sensible cause. Human memory is a peculiar thing, at once astonishing in its scope and power and dismaying in its fallibility. There's much we don't know about how memory works, but suffice it to say it isn't perfect. Particularly vexing is the phenomenon of false memories, erroneous or unconsciously fabricated recollections of past events that feel so real and true that people who experience them refuse to accept evidence to the contrary. A psychologist called this phenomenon confabulation. Confabulation. The term is used clinically to refer to memory defects experienced by patients with brain damage and also to describe everyday phenomena like embellishing the truth when recounting events and inventing facts on the fly to fill in gaps in memory. He writes, we've all done this at one time or another, though we're rarely conscious of it when we do. He says, now one type of memory glitch that has generated a lot of internet buzz in recent years is called the Mandela effect. In simplest terms, the Mandela effect is an instance of collective misremembering. Examples include lines from famous movies that everyone gets wrong. Examples, Humphrey Bogart saying, play it again, Sam, in Casablanca. Erroneous dates and numbers. Apparently, many people answer 52 and ask how many states are in the U.S. That's just ignorance, excuse me. Historical misconceptions, etc. The term Mandela effect, he says, was coined by self-described paranormal consultant, Fiona Broom, Flyona Broom, who has written on her website that she first became aware of the phenomenon after discovering she shared a particular false memory that South African human rights activist and President Nelson Mandela died in prison during the 1980s. She shared this with many other people. And then she began noticing other examples. One of the most recent and prevalent is the death of Billy Graham. Though some claim that people are confusing that with Mr. Graham's retirement or perhaps the televised funeral of Mr. Graham's wife, those who clearly remember the events disagree heartily. And after giving several other examples of this phenomenon, Mandela Effect, one of the most popular being the children's book series called The Berenstain Bears. And if you have seen that the book series, Berenstain Bears, Stain is spelled S-T-A-I-N. And most people that remember it as S-T-E-I-N, they say that it has now been changed when it used to be Berenstain S-T-E-I-N to S-T-A-I-N. Well, no, that's something that the devil would really want to accomplish, is it not? I mean, these things are so what? Yeah. You know, I mean, it's just absurd. Anyway, so it's all over the internet, all over YouTube, video after video. It's crazy. The article continues, clearly something of interest is going on here, but what? How to explain the fact that many different people can share the same false memory? This, unfortunately, is where much of the internet discussion on the topic veers into woo-woo territory. It talks about parallel universes and virtual realities. One theory based on principles of quantum mechanics holds that people who experience the Mandela effect may have slid between parallel realities, a la the science fiction TV series Sliders. After growing up in a universe where it was Berenstain Bears, for example, some people one day woke up to find themselves in an alternate universe. Now they're in Berenstain Bears land. Is this foolish or what? He says, the glitch is in your memory, not the matrix. A leading psychological theory holds that memory is constructive, not reproductive. In other words, the brain builds memories out of various bits and pieces of information on the fly, as opposed to playing them back like a recording. Memories aren't pure. Jade will tell you that, right, Jade? Mm-hmm. Jade always talks about how he's got a bad memory. Memories aren't pure. They can be distorted by any number of factors, including bias, association, imagination, and peer pressure. Peer pressure, right? Getting back to the Berenstain versus Berenstein quandary, one explanation for the variant spelling is that, well, forget, who cares? Why do some people remember Nelson Mandela dying 30 years before he did? Perhaps it's simply a case of two isolated bits of knowledge, that Nelson Mandela spent a long time in prison and that he's dead, being pieced together into a false memory. He says, I'm almost done. Memory is fallible. Have we said this enough? He said, the list of psychological and social factors that can disrupt and distort recollection is very long indeed. He concludes in saying, it's to these that we should look first to an explanation of the Mandela effect. And I say amen to that. And I truly wish that my old friend Scott Johnson would have done that. I'd add to that, and I would say it is entirely irrational and senseless and completely faithless for a man who claims to have been saved many years, who also claims to be a so-called watchman and a Bible teacher, as Scott Johnson claims, to resort first to science fiction and to paranormal experts and tales of New Age witches to explain this phenomenon, rather than to simple psychological and social factors that can disrupt and distort recollection. This entire hoax and all the examples cited of these things people think have been changed may either result from the aforesaid memory defects or through media disinformation. I would suppose possibly, maybe, some of this could have been influenced through PSYOPs programs like subliminal messaging on TV, which actually did begin back in the 1960s. But even that's not necessary to explain all this. As the article says, it is the brain that's the issue, not in the matrix. It's all a matter of perception, urban legend, disinformation, and bad memory, rather than a shift in reality or a New Age time warp. Back to Scott Johnson's particular apostasy. I stopped following Scott when he unfriended us a few years ago and took me off of his email list. It was brought to my attention this past Wednesday, that last Saturday, July 14th, Scott released what he is calling a mega study titled D-Wave Quantum Computers, CERN, C-E-R-N, and the Mandela Effect. Of course, CERN is the atomic particle collider over there in Switzerland. I'm sure you've all heard about that thing. This is an 8-part, 9.5-hour audio presentation, and which Scott claims to provide rock-solid, irrefutable evidence that the King James Bible has now been corrupted by the Mandela Effect. Scott says in his teaching that he has been studying this issue for 4 years now. He says he's been contacted by several brothers within our King James Bible-believing community, warning him not to take this position, and that he's listened to their arguments and he's watched their videos, etc. He says, but the evidence is irrefutable. He's looked at this for 4 years now. He's looked at the everything is irrefutable. He says that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of changes in the King James Bible. And he says that more and more are happening all the time, by the way, of which he provides very few examples. All of which he attributes to the devil's crowd use of D-Wave quantum computers and the CERN atomic particle collider in Switzerland and possibly other colliders like the huge collider being built in China, along with occult practices of witchcraft opening up demonic stargate portals to allow more demonic activity. That's what he attributes this to. And Scott Johnson also then goes so far as to say, quote, because there's enough humans who unfortunately, and I'm not saying unfortunately, but they're creating God's image, but now they're on Satan's side. They're doing Satan's bidding. It's literally giving Satan more power than he's ever had before. That's what he's teaching. Momentarily, I'm going to highlight the absolute idolatrous apostasy of this blasphemous suggestion that Scott made. But first, I actually want you to hear it from Scott's own mouth. In this audio presentation, and as evidence for his conclusion, Scott goes through various YouTube videos and asks his listeners to follow along with him in his adventure while he stops the video now and then to make some commentary. Scott also released, with this, by the way, a 34-page PDF with his study to show some of his exhaustive research that took him 4 years to compile as part of what Scott calls irrefutable evidence of his conclusions. He includes in that 2 pages of testimonies and examples taken from the website of this New Age witch and paranormal expert flying a broom. In part one of his 8-part mega study, Scott cites to a home Bible study titled Concerned. It's a YouTube presentation titled Concerned, Pastor Regarding the Mandela Effect, is CERN in all capital letters there. You can find the video using that title. This man that Scott calls a pastor, that's his expert here, has a home church that consists of his wife, what sounds like probably his elderly mother and one other lady, meeting in what appears to be on the video to be a small living room. Scott's irrefutable evidence here in part one is how this pastor asked these three ladies, who are not Bible scholars by any means, what their recollection is about certain facts of history and society and recent history, and like theme song from Mr. Rogers. And then he asked them about a few Bible verses, what their recollection is about some Bible verses, including Isaiah 11:6, to see how they remember these verses reading. And then he reveals how the facts don't align with their memories, proving, of course, irrefutably that the Bible has been changed. I'm going to cut into part one here at about the 1 hour, 10 minute mark, and I'm going to play some of this for you. I just want you to hear this. I actually want to get it on the recording as well. So bear with me here.
The Word of God is under attack in a very, very creepy way, and I'm not joking around. Okay.
That's not Scott. That's his pastor.
I have a 100-year-old Bible there, one that's 100, probably like from 1950s over here. I checked every Bible that I have; they're all say it. And in Isaiah 11 verse 6, it says that the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. It used to say, before 2009, it said the lion shall lie down with the lamb. In fact, they got pictures and all kinds of things that have a picture of a lion with a lamb, and they even started to put the wolf in there. 2009, all the searches for lion and the lamb, that's all it ever was. There was no wolf and lamb searching on the internet at all, at least on Google, until 2009 when their book started to change. There was one person that says, I was doing a study on
now that. To me, that is very objective thing. There were no searches for lion lay down with or the wolf lay down with the lamb before 2009. And then when the change happened, where the Bible says now the wolf lays down with the lamb, I mean, the Bible describes Satan as the wolf, essentially. Wolf in sheep's clothing, you know. The true shepherd have no, the hireling have no true love for the flock, you know, but the true shepherd will lay down for a sheep. Why? Because the wolf is you know, ever seeking whom he may devour, essentially.
You hear that? The wolf seeking whom he may devour.
Same go about this wolf, ever seeking whom he may devour. That type of stuff. The wolf is always typically mentioned in a very negative context.
I'm going to break there for a second. Here is a prime example exhibited by Scott Johnson himself, as I mentioned earlier, of the true issue and the root cause this entire Mandela effect hoax. It's all about failed memory, psychological and social factors that disrupt and distort recollection. It's about bad memory here rather than shifting reality. Unfortunately, Scott here displays actually a very shallow knowledge and bad memory of the King James Bible, saying that Satan goes about as a wolf, seeking whom he may devour. Is that what the Bible says? That type of stuff, says Scott. No, the Bible says at 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour.
That type of stuff. The wolf is always typically mentioned in a very negative context. Yet during the millennial reign of Christ, now it's the wolf is going to lay down with the lamb?
Is that so odd? I have a question here. Why would a man who claims to be a Bible teacher, who claims to know the Scriptures, not understand that this passage is about the future time when all warfare is ended and all former enemies are now at peace during the millennial reign of Christ? Why would Scott think it so odd that to highlight this point, the Lord would use the example of the wolves being at peace and living in harmony with the lamb? That doesn't seem to be odd to me. Which creature is it, by the way, that's always pictured in the Bible as the primary predator of sheep, whom the shepherd is to guard the flock from, the lion or the wolf? It's always the wolf. Do we ever read of lions dressing in sheep's clothing so that they can sneak in among the sheep to devour them? Lions in sheep's clothing, no, we don't. In this passage, in Isaiah 11:6, wolf makes sense, where lion does not. I'm going to come back to that.
Now, I'm not saying all animals aren't going to probably most likely all be in harmony during the millennial reign of Christ. But it never said wolf will lay down with the lamb. You know, it never said that. And now it does. And, I mean, that's one of the big, 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 big ones.
What was that? Let's hear that again.
And, I mean, that's one of the big, 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 big ones. Because even a lot of people that are unsaved, you could ask them, what does, is it the lion lay down with the lamb or the wolf? And I would say the vast majority of unsaved people are even going to be able to tell you, oh yeah, I heard that's the lion lay down with the lamb.
Here is God's problem. What he thinks of as irrefutable proof in this whole thing comes from completely non-credible sources. New Age witches and the unsaved. You know, great source of truth there.
And I mean, that's just one of the hundreds, if not thousands, of changes that have taken place in the Bible. I don't want to say thousands because I'm not 100% sure on that, but hundreds, I would have to say at this point.
Isaiah 11, halfway through the study, it started to say lion in my Bible that I've had for years. And then I went to the next day and it was wolf. And they literally thought they were going crazy.
Wow.
You're not going crazy.
So in other words, a person that literally had their King James Bible, and one day they're looking at it, they were doing a study on that exact portion of Scripture, one day it says lion lay down with the lamb, and then the next day it says wolf, and they're like, I'm going crazy. What's going on?
I would point out here that this is not proof, by the way, of this thing. This is a hearsay allegation with no proof. This is not irrefutable evidence. Where's the guy this happened to? Who is it? When did this happen? And where's the proof that this actually happened? This is not, as Scott calls, irrefutable proof. I'm going to play one more section of this, just 1 minute. There's only 1 minute left. And this is where Scott goes into the most blasphemous heresy.
You're not going crazy. Okay? You're not going crazy. But like he said, with this whole thing about sin, and as sin propagates in the world, and as there's more occultists opening up portals and doing witchcraft workings, and as sin defiles the land, as there's more sodomy going on, all these things the Bible talks about that defiles the land, child sacrifice, okay, we've got our abortion clinics going on, we've got the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, that defiles the land. There's things in the Bible that say that they're almost special classifications of sin because they defile the land. As more of that goes on, as more witches try to open up portals and all this other garbage, it's giving Satan power that he hasn't had previously. Because there's enough humans who unfortunately, and I'm not saying unfortunately, but they're created in God's image, but now they're on Satan's side. They're doing Satan's bidding. It's literally giving Satan more power than he's ever had before.
Enough of that. Where is Scott Johnson getting this blasphemous idea that human beings are giving Satan more power than he's ever had before? I'll tell you where he's getting that. Straight from the pit of hell is where Scott Johnson's getting this idea, because it is most assuredly not to be found on the pages of the Bible. Scott says here that human activity has now given Satan more power than he's ever had before, enabling Satan to in fact now corrupt the word of God that Peter said was incorruptible, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That promise is no longer true, according to Scott Johnson. The word of God is now corruptible because although God created Satan to start with, Satan is not subject to God anymore because of CERN and witches opening Stargate portals and giving Satan more power than he ever had before. Makes sense, does it not? So we can no longer now rely on God's promise in Psalm 12, verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We can no longer believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and can no longer trust in his promise of Matthew 24, 35, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Scott Johnson is here in this blasphemous doctrine, demoting God and elevating both man and Satan to have authority that trumps God's great and precious promises. This, my dear friends, is the same lie that the devil tried to spawn in the Garden of Eden. And this is utter and abominable and blasphemous idolatry. To redefine God, to redefine Satan, this is idolatry. And this is why the Bible says that stubbornness leads to idolatry. On this point alone, this one statement, Scott Johnson has to be marked as a heretic and an apostate. That one point alone. I want to come back briefly to Isaiah chapter 11 and that great future and hopefully soon coming day when we read that the Lord Jesus will reign on this earth. And when in verse 4 we read, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. For 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." It is easily proven, both from the Bible and from historical evidence, that this text always said, and it was supposed to say, at verse 6, that the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. We already heard how Scott babbled and blubbered at this verse, getting his lions and wolves embarrassingly confused. As pointed out already, substituting lion for lamb makes absolutely no sense at this verse. Again, this passage is about a day of peace and reconciliation, when men will beat their swords into plowshares and learn war no more, and there will be peace throughout the earth. What better example of this stark contrast in the former age than the wolf living at peace with the lamb, you know, and doing it no hurt? Because God says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." It is the wolf that's always been the constant enemy and predator of the sheep, which is why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's why Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, shepherds, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He says, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." It's the wolves that come after the flock. Obviously, a wolf makes the most sense here, and lion makes no sense. I refer you also to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, where we see a very similar scene here, picturing the very same glorious day of Christ's kingdom on earth, using the very same description of the wolf and the lamb, which, unless I'm mistaken, the Mandelites have so far forgotten to attack. Maybe after Scott hears this message, he'll go ahead and attack that too. Isaiah 65, verse 17. We read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Verse 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall be heard no more in her, nor the voice of crying." Verse 24, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." Same scene, same day, same description. The wolf and the lamb. So beyond the biblical evidence and the fact that wolf makes infinitely more sense in the context than lion, I also have several pieces of historical evidence that I'd like to suggest that also proves that this verse always said, both in the Hebrew and the 1611 King James English translation, that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. First, actually, is the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls contain a complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah, and that text says wolf, not lion. I have actually a picture that I was going to print out for you, and I forgot to do that. Well, I will actually post that online when I post this message. But interpreted literally, that text actually says the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion will graze together, and the little child will herd them. Another evidence from history is that of all the centuries-old commentaries I looked into, Gill, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, Jameson Fawcett Brown, all of them show wolf at this verse, and they eloquently comment on the appropriateness of the description of peace between the wolf and the lamb to the peace that will fill the earth at that time. With no possibility in any of these commentaries entering in that actually should have been lion instead of wolf. Then also we have the historical record of sermons preached in old days before the time that the Mandelites alleged the Bible was changed. I would challenge actually Scott Johnson to produce one sermon preached by any reputable expositor claiming that the lion shall dwell with the lamb. I have a sample sermon here from history that I propose provides historical evidence that the text here always said that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, never lion and lamb. In 1884, a sermon was preached late in the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, titled Christ, Rest in Ours. The text here, as printed, was intended for reading on Lord's Day, November 7, 1897. But it says, delivered by C.H. Spurgeon, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Newington, on Lord's Day evening, July 6, 1884. The main text of this message was one phrase from verse 10 of Isaiah 11. That text reading, His rest shall be glorious. We read that. His rest shall be glorious. Spurgeon's sermon begins with these words. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the root of Jesse, the shoot from the stock of Jesse, as the first verse of this chapter might be rendered, is the very center of all Israel, and he is also the rallying point of the Gentiles, for he has made both Jew and Gentile to be one, having broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And now, around the one ensign of his glorious name, all the believing hosts gather with glad accord. He is the King of the Jews. He is also our King. And with Paul we cry, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In that sermon then, Spurgeon first draws certain points from a figurative application of that passage, but then he later discusses its literal interpretation. Later in the message he says this, I suspect, however, that my text especially relates to the rest that is to come to this earth in the latter days. I will not go into the question of dates or the arrangement of future events. If you read the chapter from which our text is taken, you have the great fact plainly foretold. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Leopards shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The second child shall play in the hole of the asp, and their weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy, and on my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then Spurgeon goes on to say this, I don't know that everybody will be converted, but everybody will be enlightened, and every harmful agency will be restrained from evil. If the wolf still remains a wolf, said Spurgeon, it will dwell with the lamb without injuring it. There shall be such days of happiness and peace on earth that men shall hang the sword upon the wall and study war no more. Children shall ask their fathers, what was the ancient use of swords, spears, helmets, and guns? They shall no more be employed in destroying precious lives. The power of sin shall be broken. There shall be a general spreading of the principles of life, light, truth, love, and liberty over the whole earth. Well may we sing. By the way, Spurgeon was a premillennialist. So that's what Spurgeon says. He says, O long expected day begin. Dawn on these realms of woe and sin. When that day of the Lord comes, Spurgeon said, his rest shall be glorious. Then shall men say, the King of glory reigns. His unsuffering kingdom is established on the earth. So there is evidence from history then that Isaiah 11:6 always said the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, never lion and lamb. I have one more proof of that conclusion provided by the artwork I put there in your bulletins today, which I will post online also. This is courtesy of a dear brother who sent this to me by the name of Eric, or EJ. All of these pieces of artwork were rendered by artists to picture the very scene that's in view here in Isaiah chapter 11, I only have three examples here, but I believe them to be conclusive. First here being a painting by Edward Hicks, who was an American painter who lived from 1780 to 1849. His piece is called The Peaceable Kingdom, painted from 1833 to 1834. This piece is found in the Brooklyn Museum and clearly shows that over there to the right, there below the tiger, there's a lamb resting beside a wolf. Second piece is titled The Reign of Love, painted in 1903 by William Strutt, who was a British painter. In the lower right section of which, you again see a little lamb. Here he's actually using a friendly wolf for his pillow to rest on. Third piece of evidence here. Highly conclusive, in my opinion. It's dated around 1570. And it was a piece of cover art from a Latin Bible, the Biblia Sacra. Here depicting a lamb actually resting on the back of a very friendly wolf. So I have a question here. What I have a hard time understanding is if Scott Johnson researched this topic for 4 years, why was he not able to find any of this evidence that proves the veracity of the King James Bible? I've been looking at this for 4 days. But Jade?
Did he mention in that recording that it happened in 2009?
Yeah.
What about the historical evidence that everybody that has Bibles that are older than that?
Well, he says they've all been changed.
I've had my Bible.
No, the devil changed your Bible. That's all he says. They've all been changed. Oh, yeah, all the old Bibles have been changed. Scott even says the commentaries have been changed, too. The devil's gone back and changed the commentaries. Now, consider the insidiousness of this. How can you actually, if you believe this stuff, how can it be logically or empirically disproved? I mean, you know, hey, the devil did it, you know. He changed everything. Sorry, your commentary's wrong. He changed Haddon Spurgeon's, C.H. Spurgeon's sermon. I mean, come on. This is what these people believe. This is an insidious, blasphemous heresy that Scott Johnson's fallen prey to. And many, along with myself, believe this man has completely lost his mind. So much focus on all this wicked stuff. That's all he focuses on. So why is it that he couldn't find this evidence that proves the veracity of the King James Bible, by the way, that proves that his conclusion of this big, big, big issue is wrong, wrong, wrong? I'll tell you why that is. It's because Scott Johnson did not want to prove the authenticity and the veracity of the King James Bible. He set out to attack it. There's much, much more that needs to be said than I have time for. I'm going to keep going here. Bear with me. I know it's late, but bear with me. And I'm not sure how much more I got. I got four more pages out of 19. Bear with me, please. In this presentation, Scott assails and ridicules the King James Bible that he once defended, putting on public display his embarrassingly shallow knowledge of and ignorance of the Bible itself. And also, as he did back there, with saying that Satan goes about as a wolf, seeking whom he may devour. He also reveals that he apparently doesn't remember much, or he didn't read much of the King James Bible before these changes actually began occurring. In reference to Genesis 31, verse 34, one verse he attacks, where Jacob was fleeing from Laban, and Laban caught up, you know, with Jacob. We read, "Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them." Here Scott laughs at the KJV and says that the word images and furniture doesn't make sense, doesn't belong there. But the original words, Scott says, were idols and saddle. I think his memory might be from the NIV, not the King James Bible. This is a case of bad memory. I'm personally very thankful that 30 years ago, the Lord led me, as I mentioned before, to begin reading and studying through the entire Bible once a year, following a reading schedule that I used based on the one-year Bible. And the first couple of years, I did use an NIV Bible, not knowing any better. A couple years later, I began using the New American Standard Version because I thought that was a much better translation. You know, it's a literal translation. And about 1992, I started using the King James Bible because I learned about the whole agenda there of the perversions. And since then, I've read every verse in the King James Bible multiple times. And I vividly remember encountering this word furniture on occasion early on and being a little bit puzzled by it. But with all such words, I simply have recognized them as the proper words in use at the time of the that the King James Bible is translated. And such is the case with all the words in the King James Bible that Scott now pokes fun at. He goes through this whole nine-hour thing and he just pokes fun at these things. Mocks God's Word. Briefly, some of the other scriptures, just a few of the other scriptures Scott says have been corrupted include Matthew 9:17, Mark 2:22, and Luke 5:37, where Jesus says, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break. And the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles," says in the King James Bible, "and both are preserved." Scott Johnson and his fellow Mandelites are saying that these verses have been changed by inserting the word bottles here in place of the former word, which they say used to read wineskins. No, that's the NIV that reads wineskins, not the King James Bible, which has always read bottles. They swear up and down that the text here used to say wineskins and now it says bottles. But in doing so, they reveal either a very recent conversion to Christ, so that they never studied the King James Bible in their former years, or else they're resorting to and revealing a very poor memory that was grounded in the NIV rather than the King James Bible, because it's the NIV that reads wineskins. The King James Bible has always read bottles in these verses. In fact, that word bottles occurs 19 times in the Bible, 7 times in the Old Testament, 12 in the New. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 18, we read, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine." Job 32:19, "Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent, it's ready to burst like new bottles," etc., etc. Jeremiah 48. Why would Satan change this? What would be his agenda? I don't know. I don't get that. These are not glass bottles, by the way. They were, in fact, bottles made of animal skins, as we read in Joshua 9, when the Gibeonites came to Joshua seeking peace. We read, "They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouded upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." So as for proofs from history that the King James Bible has not been corrupted in the first place, we can look to the centuries-old commentaries again by such men as John Gill and Matthew Henry. The contention being made here by Scott Johnson and his band of fellow Mandelites that the King James Bible has been corrupted also by consequence requires that all the old commentaries, such as John Gill's commentary from the 1700s, have also been corrupted with the same agenda and targeting the same verses. Here's what Gill's commentary, the King James Bible, reads at Matthew 9:17. "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles." He says, "As in the former parable, our Lord exposes the folly of the scribes and Pharisees and their zealous attachment to the traditions of the elders. So in this, he gives a reason why he did not call these persons by his gospel, who were settled upon the old principles of self-righteousness, but sinners, whom he renews by his Spirit and grace. For by old bottles," Gill says, "are meant the scribes and Pharisees. The allusion is to bottles made of the skins of beasts, which in time decayed, waxed old, and became unfit for use. Such were the wine bottles, old and rent, the Gibeonites brought with them and showed to Joshua." So Gill used the same term in the same way, back in the 1700s, bottles. Other verses that Scott and his fellow Mandelites say have been corrupted. He claims that in earth, as it is in heaven, and Lord's Prayer, in earth has been substituted where it used to say on earth. He says that the phrase ears of corn doesn't belong in the Bible, and he laughs at the idea. He claims that where the King James used to say grain, it now says corn, such as in Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6:1, where we read, "And it came to pass in the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." Scott mocks this verse, laughs at it. By the way, that word corn appears 102 times in the Bible, beginning way back at Genesis 27, verse 28, where Isaac blesses Jacob and his son, saying, "Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine." Scott says they didn't have corn as we know it back in those days and in those lands. In making this claim, again, Scott reveals he's obviously not been studying the King James Bible much for any length of time, because just as with bottles, corn is the word that was used by the translators. I don't remember what verse was being studied at the time, and I don't remember the precise points being made, but I do remember about 30 years ago, shortly after I got saved, our preacher, either in a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, explained, as he taught from the King James Bible, why the word corn was used instead of grain. I'd also point to Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is relatively contemporary to the King James Bible, which defines the word corn, how that word corn was used at the time. It says, here are the definitions that Webster provides. Corn, a single seed of certain plants, as wheat, rye, barley, and maize, a grain. In the sense, it has a plural, as three barley corns make an inch. Definition two, the seeds of certain plants in general, in bulk or quantity, as corn is dear or scarce. He says, in this sense, the word comprehends all the kinds of grain which constitute the food of men and horses. He says, in Great Britain, which where the King James was translated, corn is generally applied to wheat, rye, oats, and barley. He said in 1828. So that's why the King James translators use that word corn. It means wheat, rye, oats, and barley. So to refute Scott's ignorance about wheat itself, he says it can't, ears can't be right because wheat doesn't have ears. So grains of wheat, by the way, also, you know this, don't you? Here we've got an agriculture expert over here, Brother Mark. Wheat grows up in ears in exactly the same way as we refer to in the U.S. that corn does, with multiple grains of wheat in each ear. Am I right, Brother Mark?
Where does that cornucopia?
Cornucopia. Cornucopia. Check that. Excellent. I appreciate that. What's a cornucopia, Scott? Riddle me that. So, Brother Scott either has a bad case of amnesia or a bad case of ignorance of the King James Bible. I put this line in here. I probably shouldn't say this. Or perhaps he has no ears to hear with because he has corns growing in his ears. I didn't say that, did I? I don't think I'll say that. I better not say that.
It's kind of corny.
That's kind of corny, isn't it? Kind of corny. Such is the case with all words and verses in the King James Bible that Scott now pokes fun at, mocking the Word of God as he leads his devoted listener through this nine and a half hour recitation of nothing but conjecture. Nothing but conjecture. And what I think. What do I remember? And what people he cites think or don't think or do and do not remember in their frail and puny little human minds and in their total ignorance of the King James Bible. This is his irrefutable evidence. Scott says that Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 11:8 that he robbed other churches and taking wages of them doesn't belong, and it's a contradiction. Without at all considering the context or that this is a simple figure of speech. Scott mocks the word stuff as it occurs in the Bible, like in Genesis 31, verse 37. The word suburbs and pilots in Ezekiel 27:8. The word bank in Luke 19:23, saying it should be money changers. He takes issue with the word addicted. That I know it's a long time ago, because personally I used to be addicted to things before I got saved. And when I, as a young Christian, read that word addicted, that's cool. I can be addicted to Jesus instead. Scott takes issue with that. I mean, I know that word addicted was in the King James Bible 30 years ago. And so he says that word addicted at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, says it should be devoted. See, his memory's in the NIV. The list of words and verses got foolishly attacked out of his absolute ignorance. Out of his absolute ignorance and very shallow understanding of the scriptures in general, goes on and on, far too much to cover in this message. It goes 9.5 hours. Horrible. How anyone could listen through that, I don't know. To justify himself in all this, he ignores all the verses that say that God will preserve his word through all generations forever and until heaven and earth pass away. And instead focuses on Psalm 199, verse 89. It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Scott says that means God's word is settled in heaven, but not on earth. That's what he says. Further, he doesn't see how anyone can refute what he's covered, and he tells his audience not to bother emailing him to try to convince him otherwise, that he doesn't see how his teaching can be undone. Consumed with pride. Totally consumed with pride. Despite that fact that he said that, I still sent Scott two emails this past week asking him if he was open to correction and if he had any plans to possibly repent of his error. And I said if he didn't respond, I would presume that he had no such plans. And while Scott actually responded fairly quickly, he was very quick to respond to my email when I confronted him recently on another matter. This time, as I expected, I received no response, as I expected. Therefore, I am bringing this message today, not only to refute this heresy for the sake of all those who may have been taken in by their misplaced focus and their misplaced devotion to Scott Johnson, but also to call Scott Johnson to repentance. And that publicly, since there is no local church body that he gives any account to. Besides that, Scott released this abominable heresy publicly and then therefore should be publicly rebuked. And I believe must at this time be marked as an apostate and as a miserable heretic, in my opinion. He says he studied this for 4 years and that his findings are irrefutable. However, the full extent of Scott's alleged research consisted only of watching YouTube videos put out by other loose cannons and lone rangers and pagans and New Age witches that are just as ignorant of the scriptures and just as spiritually blind as he obviously is. As I said, I just learned Scott's apostasy 4 days ago. And somehow in 4 days I found sufficient proof, I think, to refute all this research that took Scott 4 years to produce. And I say that for only one reason, to make a point. If Scott Johnson cared about the Word of God, as any truly born-again child of God would care, he would have truly investigated this issue, considering the commentaries in Webster's Dictionary, 1828 Dictionary, and old sermons of C.H. Spurgeon and other historical sources, rather than non-credible YouTube videos, to defend the King James Bible rather than to attack it. Exactly, to decide on faith, right? To walk by faith rather than sight. And then he would have come to the same conclusions that I have along with many others. But the fact is that he reached a conclusion that he wanted to reach. That much is obvious. This truly is one of the worst examples of apostatizing from the faith that I personally have ever seen in 30 years plus of being born again. And I have to say that Scott Johnson is truly saved. Rather than just trying to expand a listener base of devoted fools like Steve Quayle and Tom Horn have done, then Scott Johnson is in very serious trouble with the Lord, who has the name above all names, by the way, but who himself says he has magnified his word above his name. I would remind us of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1:18-20, where Paul said, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Alexander whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I say without hesitation that if Scott Johnson refuses to repent of this heresy in leading God's people and his sheep astray, then the Lord may well deal with him in like manner. As for us, this message underscores boldly the crucial importance of personal, focused Bible study through the entire Word of God on a daily basis to know it and to hide it in our hearts. And it also underscores the crucial importance of keeping our focus in the right place, on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His Word, not on the schemes of the devil and his crowd. This is what happens when a man focuses on the wickedness of the world rather than on the Bible itself, and on the alleged power of the devil and his minions rather than the power of God. Amen. We must not be ignorant of the devil's devices. We need to be watching and we need to keep our lamps burning. But we have to stay balanced also. And we cannot keep our constant focus on the devil's devices. Close the message. Contrary to the ravings of the many, many men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth that have raised themselves up against God's holy word, God's word always prevails, as does his great promise to preserve his word through all ages and until Christ returns. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, this has been a very serious message, a very solemn message. I didn't want to preach this message, but I pray that you'd help us all to learn from this message, Lord, the crucial importance of daily Bible study, personal Bible study, and of keeping a proper focus on you and on your word. I also pray, Lord, that you would bring Scott Johnson to repentance, that he, too, may learn not to blaspheme your name, your character, and your holy word. All these things we pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a great song about the Bible, How Firm a Foundation, hymn number 268.